Well, good afternoon, everyone. Certainly pleasant to be here with all of you. Good to see our visitors, who we only get to see once in a while. Well, I have some good news for you, for a change. In the face of all the things that are going on in the world, which aren't too encouraging, in fact, they're very discouraging, about 3 weeks ago, after services, we drove up to Milwaukee, stopped, had something to eat on the way up, and went to the airport up there in Milwaukee, Mitchell Field, which has been pretty much remodeled, expanded, and it's quite a nice facility. That morning, Sabbath morning, my uncle and my cousin were part of what's called an honor flight. And some of you may have heard of it, maybe some of you haven't. But the Honor Flight is strictly a nonprofit organization, seeks to have donations so that they can charter 747s to fly World War II vets, and I think it also includes Vietnam vets as well, Korean vets, but military veterans to Washington for a day, take them around to all of the war memorials, starting, of course, with the World War II memorial, because primarily these are World War II people who are all up in their 80s. We're losing many hundreds and hundreds per day of that age group. And take them to all the war memorials, and then tour around Washington, D.C. by bus. The buses are all escorted by police. They never have to stop for any stoplights or anything. They leave at about 6 o'clock in the morning. They had enough donations this year to charter three 747s. I don't know where the other two flew out of, but this one went out of Mitchell Field in Milwaukee. Like I said, left early in the morning. Every one of the veterans has a chaperone. The chaperone pays their own way. They're assigned specifically to a particular vet. My cousin volunteered to be one of the chaperones for her father, and they're all issued jackets. I think the chaperones are red, and the World War II vets are blue. And they have embroidered on the back of the vet's jacket every day. Every day is a bonus when you get to be in your 80s. Anyway, I wanted to be there when they returned that evening. And, my mother was with us, an artist. My mother is actually 5 or 6 years older than my uncle, who is 88. Mom's 92 plus. So we arrived at the airport a couple of hours before they were supposed to return, and they didn't know what kind of a reception they were going to get when they returned, because the whole inside of the terminal was cordoned off for a big parade route, and there were 2,000 people there, all with flags. One had a set of T-shirts made up with the vet's name, and then they called it so-and-so's platoon, the little grandkids, the great-grandchildren, the daughters and the sons were all grouped together along this parade route when they were to come off the airplane. Of course, with flags, there was a band. Everybody that had been in the service that had a uniform left that they could fit into was wearing it. But the vets on the plane didn't know that this was going to take place. And so as they finally they landed, they got in around a little after 10 o'clock that night, very long day. Many of them were in wheelchairs, being wheeled by their associates there, their chaperones. My cousin told me that this one fella, he said, "Well, I hope my daughter's here to pick me up here tonight." They had no idea what they were going to encounter. When they got off the aircraft, All the service, current servicemen from the different branches were all lined up, saluting them. There was also a pipe and drum band standing there. And I don't know if they were playing, they probably were. And then they walked down the aisle past security, and they came around the corner, and they were met with all of this cheering. A band struck up, playing the different military songs. Everybody waving flags, big signs, welcome home, heroes. It was pretty emotional. And I was very moved to be able to be there and work my way up so that I could welcome my uncle back along with my cousin. And then I ran down and got my mom and Artis, and the people were very cooperative. They kind of made a space there so that we could get up closer. And then I used my stentorian voice to yell out to my uncle, who looked up and was able to wave and see my mom and Artis there, and of course I was there as well. It was very inspiring, I'll tell you. Like I said, the band is playing, the flags are waving, and the whole these men marched down this parade route all the way through the entire terminal there, and it was which was pretty long. And then finally, at the end, the pipe and drum band brought up the end of the parade. And, of course, the people were shaking hands with him and welcoming him back. My uncle said, this is a bigger reception than I got when I came back from World War II. So he was in the 13th Air Force over in the South Pacific. So that was a pretty inspiring experience, and it showed me that there are still very patriotic, down-to-earth, family-oriented people here in the Midwest, unlike some who might live in Washington. So that was a pretty, it was just after all of this other bad news and all the things going on, it was quite a 180-degree turn to be able to see that. Well, kind of along the same line, not exactly by any means, but back at the Feast of Tabernacles, we were enjoying it up with about 400 and some people, 450, I think, up there in Anchorage this year. I noticed this, and I've noticed it year after year at the feast, when the during the feast, we especially when you go to a feast site like Anchorage, where the good majority of people have only been there for the first time, they never visited that particular feast site. They're from all over the world, literally, and certainly all over the country. And as time goes on, the days go by, the people grow closer and closer together. You can feel that camaraderie. And, of course, by the end, everybody's ready for another 8 days because we're just getting warmed up at that point. But that environment is very, very uplifting and very inspiring. And you begin to realize that people, it takes time for people in the church to get to know each other if they've never talked with each other, met each other before. But there is this unity that automatically begins to develop. And it goes back and reminds me of the first love I remember experiencing even as a kid in the church, when the church was growing at a dramatic rate, where the the mid-50s, there were only maybe 800 or 1,000 people, and by 1960, there were 5,000. The church here started with about 12, and by 1960-61, it was, I believe, if I remember correctly, pushing 400 or 500. We were starting churches like Indianapolis with 300 people at a time. All these people were coming into the church at the same time. They were all coming to understand God's truth together. A very unifying, exciting experience for everyone who was involved in that type of growth. Today, it's a different situation. It's a much more mature body that has been trained, because back then we were known for our big families, big Bibles. Everybody had a national Bible, and all of these kids. And so they'd go to the feast, and they'd have all these children, the big Bibles, and everybody, well, not everybody, but the majority of the people in the church at that time were in their 20s and 30s. That's totally changed today. But those, all of us have had many, many years of spiritual training in the process. But then I was driving along, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, isn't it interesting that when we're together, we have this unity, we have this, we begin to rekindle this first love and this excitement, because we all understand and we're all learning the same thing at the same time. And I began to think about the people in the book of Acts when the church first started, when 3,000 people were added and then more added every day. And a few weeks later, 5,000 more people were added. And these people were drawn together as one soul, as the Bible talks about. They were, because they were all being called at the same time, and they were all experiencing this together, and they had this total unity, and they were seeing and understanding God's way of life together and experiencing the fruits of God's Spirit. And then I was, as I was driving along, I thought of the phrase, and I couldn't exactly remember whether I was accurate in my memory or not, so I was anxious to get back home. I was on the road at the time. And I remembered the phrase that God talked from what I had remembered, which turned out to be correct. He told one of the heirs, the first heir of the church, that they had lost their first love, and that was a problem. It was a big problem, a bigger problem than I even realized, because when I reread it, I was surprised at how serious God was about that. And then I began to think about that more, about this thing of the first love. So let's go back here to Revelation 3. And I know that, or I think it's Revelation 2 to begin with here. Yeah. Shaw is going to be going. I talked to him about this. I'd already spoken on this subject up in Beloit here a few weeks ago. And I talked to him about it. I said, well, do you want me to cover this? And he said, fine, because he's going to be delving into another aspect as he goes through these eras of the church or the different churches. But in verse 4, well, let's read. This is important to begin at the beginning here of chapter 2. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience. Now, God is acknowledging the fruits that these people had produced. And they obviously came into the church, came into the knowledge of understanding. We use that term, you know, when did you come into the church? Or maybe we should use the term, when were we converted? But regardless of that, they were very strong people, and they produced good fruits. He said, I know your works. I know your labor. He said, your patience, your endurance, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you found them liars, people, the false teachers, and so on. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. They were strong people in what they believed and what they understood. However, and this is with this acknowledgement from God, it's kind of surprising, after these fruits have been produced, that he would say what he does in the next verse. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What does that mean? Now, there are different aspects here, and Mr. Shaw will be covering those in the future. But I want to focus on how this first love aspect affects us. And what does that mean, your first love? Because we all experienced this. When we came for the first time to understand and really see the truth of God, what was our initial reaction? Well, we wanted to share it with everybody else. So we ran to our relatives and we started telling them about it. And we found out pretty quickly that it didn't work too well. They weren't interested, they didn't understand, and it made them angry. And they didn't want to talk about it, which surprised us and which made us disappointed because, oh, this is so wonderful. But they just couldn't see it. Well, there was a reason. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And then he goes on and gives us a little more explanation. Remember, therefore, verse 5, where you have fallen. From where you have fallen, I should say. So they were at a point, obviously, based on all these fruits they produced that we just read, and God acknowledged that. But now, they have fallen from some position. He says, repent and do the first works, which we're going to focus on. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from your place unless you repent. So they were going to lose their salvation if they didn't repent of this. Now, that's pretty serious. I was quite shocked when I read that again. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from your place. And then, of course, he always says the same thing, that the person has an ear to hear, let him hear. God will always respond to repentance. But these people had to repent of losing their first love and not and drifting away from first works. Well, I wonder what those were. If you go over here to chapter 3, I'm not going to read the whole thing. We're familiar with Laodicean. These people had a similar problem. They were satisfied. They were happy with where they were. And they found themselves in a position where they felt comfortable. And, well, we're doing all the right things. Everything is good. Everything's going along fine. And this is the same kind of a problem that the Ephesus group went through, where they got to the point where they began to forget who they were. When you first came into the church, you weren't taking any credit for yourself. I would be surprised if anybody did, if they're really converted. They were, or you and I were, looking at the realization of what? Repentance. That was the first thing that we experienced, which made us look at ourselves and realize, hey, we've got things we need to change, we need to correct, we need to get rid of. We began to see ourselves and our human nature. We certainly weren't looking at ourselves from the point of view of, well, we really got it made. Look at all the things I've produced. Look at all the fruits I've done. And I think I finally made it here now. I can kind of sit back and relax. I mean, look at what God has acknowledged here, that, you know, they've worked hard, they've endured, they've thrown out the false teachers. They haven't become weary and well-doing, and they're going about their business. But God is looking at our heart, and he's looking at the way we look at ourselves, which is a pretty important aspect. That's one of the first things that we did when we came to understand the truth. We began to look at ourselves, which is part of repentance, which is one of the first works. If you look in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, we don't have to go there. But Hebrews 6 shows the basic doctrines of the church. First thing is repentance, then faith, and then baptism. We obviously have to repent of what we are, then we have to accept to have faith in God, and then we're ready to be baptized and bury our old self and come up anew and begin to live God's way. The first love is that initial understanding and this a childlike attitude, not one of, well, I got it made now, and I've produced all these things, and we've worked very hard, and so not too bad from what we've accomplished, and we are now on the plateau, you know. In business, they call it the bell curve, you know, it goes up, hits a certain point, and then it starts to drop off again. Well, people get to the top, and they begin to relax, and they start to actually take credit for them to themselves, and they begin to make, unfortunately, sometimes their own decisions, rather than, they're not necessarily based on what God is saying. And this is the part that these people, unbeknownst to themselves, were about to get into. Let's go back to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 15, and we want to see an example of a man who started out little in his own sight, a man that did revere God and did submit to God, a very inspiring story, combination here of Saul and of course, David. But Samuel, 1 Samuel 15, Samuel, who was a no-nonsense servant of God, and I mean no-nonsense. When God said to do it, even though he was, he may not have been happy to have to do it, he did it. And later on, when he came to this one town, all the elders were afraid, are you coming in peace? Because they knew that he'd hacked up Agag with a sword because God said to do it. Do you think he liked doing that? I don't think so. But he did what he was told to do, and he was a faithful servant, and he didn't fool around. And so Samuel, in verse 1, said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over, he's reviewing this with Saul, he said, he sent me to anoint you king over his people and over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, now he's quoting what God told him, the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel. Now God has a long memory. This was quite a long time prior. But God did not forget. He said, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came out of Egypt, or came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. But kill both men and women, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep and camel and donkey. Now that was God's commission to Saul as his representative. And that's a pretty harsh set of instructions or commands or orders. So Saul gathered the people together and he numbered them. And there were 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men, and so on. And then we come down to verse 8. And he also took, unfortunately, well, verse 7, he attacked the Amalekites, all the way to Shur, and which is east of Egypt. But he took the king of the Amalekites alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings of and the lambs and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. Now God said to totally destroy them. And he had a reason for that. It was more than just that he wanted to get rid of or to punish them. But there were other reasons. But regardless, without going into those details, why he said to do this, they were unwilling. And that included Saul, who was the representative of God leading them and who had been given this commission or this thing to take care, or a command to take care of. And all that was, he said, and they were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king. Now, we don't want God to greatly regret that in our case, because he had been small in his own eyes at one time, and looking to do whatever God said. But now God is saying, I greatly regret that I've set Saul up as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. He was very grieved because he loved Saul. But when Samuel arose the next morning, he went to meet Samuel, or to Saul, I should say, and eventually he caught up with him. And verse 13, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said to him, well then, why do I hear this bleating of the sheep in my ears and lowing of the oxen, which I am hearing? How come I'm hearing that if you're supposed to have destroyed everything and you're claiming to have fulfilled God's commandment? And Saul said, they brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. See, we had good intentions. And then we might take a few for ourselves in the process. Then Samuel said to Saul, shut up. Stop justifying and trying to give me the reason, reasoning around what you have just done. Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, you were not, or were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord has sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners and the Amalekites and fight against them until they are consumed. Why didn't you do that? Why didn't you obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. He's still trying to justify this. And brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites, who I was supposed to have killed but didn't. And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord and to your God in Gilead, or Gilgal. And then Samuel gives him the proper viewpoint here. As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And then finally Saul admitted he was wrong. He said, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So he made a decision based on his own thinking. He wasn't small in his own eyes. He wasn't afraid to listen to the people. He was more afraid of the people than he was afraid of God, which means that he began to lose that first, if you want to call it, first love, the first fruits, the first things that we do in conversion. He was no longer loyal to God. He was looking out for himself, and he was afraid of what the people might do because they wanted to grab up all the spoil. And he should have, as the leader of Israel, said, no, God says to destroy it, and that is what you will do. And anyone who doesn't obey will be punished. But he didn't do that. In contrast, you want to look over here in chapter 16. I'm skipping over part of this story here. Well, even at the last verse of chapter 15, And this is why God was going to deal with him. Actually, verse 32 is interesting. King Agag was a negotiator as well. And he said, "Bring King Agag of the Amalekites here to me," Samuel said. So Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, "Oh, surely the bitterness of death is past. Everything's okay now, right?" And Samuel looked at him and he said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Believe me, that got around. And Samuel went to Ramah, and then they departed. And Samuel never saw Saul again until he died, till the day of his death. But he said, nevertheless, at the end of that verse, in verse 34, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Because this man lost that first love, the first works of repentance and submission to God and giving our total being, our total life to God, and maintaining that attitude in whatever we do. On the other side of the coin, God then in chapter 16 sends Samuel to choose a new king. And of course we know the story of the children of Jesse, the sons of Jesse, and the first one, verse 6, he says, So it was when they came, and he looked at Eliab, and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me," or before him. I mean, this guy really looked good. There's only one problem. God didn't look at it the same way. And this is how he's looking at us. He's looking at us the way he's about to describe here. And so the Lord talked to Samuel and gave him some insight. "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And that's what he was looking at back there in Revelation 2. He was looking at their heart. They had produced all of these fruits and all of these things. They'd accomplished, but they lost their first love. And they had to go back to do the first works, which is not being self-motivated, self-satisfied, but being humble and trusting God totally. And so, as we go through this chapter, we know that God chose David, who was the youngest of the sons. And he put his spirit, he was anointed, and put his spirit upon him, and it departed from Saul. And then down in verse 18 of chapter 16, he says, "Then one of the servants answered," because they were looking for someone to play the harp, I believe, for Saul, because he had this negative spirit that was bothering him. He said, "But then one of the servants who knew David answered and said, 'Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skilled in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in his speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him.'" So they could see that this man not only was a handsome young man, but he obviously, as we see later, he trusted God to take care of him. And he gave God credit always for any of these successes that he had, and that he was prudent in his speech. And he had wisdom, and that God was with him, and that he was trusting him. And this is what happens when he slays and kills Goliath. He never took credit for himself. If you go to chapter 17, verse 45, the Philistine starts cursing David and saying all these things, "I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds." In verse 45, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, to whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you, and I will take your head from you. And this day I will give you carcasses to the camp of the Philistines, to the birds of the air, and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Didn't take credit for it. He didn't say, "Well, I'm going to fix you good, buddy." And then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So David totally giving God credit and moving ahead based on that confidence. And he later talks about the fact that, or he mentions the fact that, you know, when he killed the lion and he killed the bear, it was God who protected him and gave him the victory in those cases. And he said, "I'll do the same thing to this Philistine." So it was just interesting that the difference of the attitude or the heart, and that's what God looked at, and you can see the fruits that David produced. Let's go back to Galatians now, back in the New Testament. And you can see the contrast in poor Saul's life when he began to think more highly of himself than he should have. He began to kind of sit back and figure, "Well, I can let these people do this. They really want to do it, and I'm afraid they might turn on me." And he stopped trusting God. He stopped being the representative of God. He forgot who he was. He wasn't little in his own eyes. He began to become important to himself, and thinking, it's a subtle thing, brethren, in our mind. You can conduct yourself basically in the same way, physically, coming to church, whatever, but it's all a matter of how we look at ourselves. How do we view ourselves? And it's very easy to slide into this feeling of, "I'm doing okay now. I mean, after all, I keep the Sabbath, I pay my tithes, I don't eat pork, or whatever, you know." And you begin to relax spiritually instead of doing this, instead of doing what we're going to read a number of scriptures here that exhort us, and that we do this on a yearly basis, but we need to be doing this all the time. And Galatians, the sixth chapter, and we start in verse 1 here, "Brethren, if a man is overcome and taken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." And of course, we don't want to be puffed up and big-headed and thinking, "Well, I'm superior, and I'll show you how it is." He's saying, if you're going to help somebody, you better realize that you could fall into the same trap. "Bear one another's burdens," verse 2 of chapter 6, "and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone," and this is the problem that I am sure Christ was referring to there to the people there in chapter 2 of Revelation, "for if anyone thinks himself to be something," and God acknowledged all those things that they'd produced, and it was easy for them to look back and to say, "Well, oh, we really have done quite a bit," pat themselves on the back. "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." And that is a thing that is so easy to fall into as human beings, to begin to really think that you are something. You get responsibility, let's say, in the church. Just think about Korah and all the elders back then there in the Old Testament. They began to think they really were something. "Well, we're holy too, Moses, and you've taken too much upon yourself." And Moses fell on his face, and he said, "Well, tomorrow we're going to find out." And he just told people to stand back. The ground opened up, and those who began to think they were something when they were nothing, they were blessed and given a responsibility to represent God and to be the servant of God and to help the people that they were given the responsibility over. That did not make them something. If anyone thinks himself to be something, whatever something is. But if you think you're something whatever you think something is at the time. When he is nothing, you're deceiving yourself. You're not anything. And if we have a responsibility to serve other people or to help out in the church or do anything, it doesn't make us something. It just makes us what Christ came to show us, and that is a servant. But let each one, and this is the thing that God wants us to be doing continually, let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. So we always have to be cognizant and examining ourselves and making sure that we don't let ourselves and our vanity and our carnality lead us into beginning to kind of think that we are something when God says we're nothing. Go to 2 Corinthians. Again, another exhortation here. 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. Not 1 Corinthians 13, but 2 Corinthians 13, and verses 5 and 6. Once again, he exhorts us, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Christ said there in Revelation to John, go back and do the first works. Again, what were those first works? Looking at ourselves, having a repentant attitude, submissive to God, realizing we were nothing. Those are the first works that we did. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves? Don't you understand? Don't you remember that Jesus Christ is in you? In other words, anything that we positively produce, we can't take personal credit for. It's because Jesus Christ and God the Father has given us His Spirit. And if we're producing positive fruits, the fruits of the Spirit, then it's the fruits of the Spirit that gets the credit, not anything we've done. That Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified. In other words, if you're not part of the family of God, then of course it doesn't make any difference. So He said, I trust that you know that or that you will know that we are not disqualified. And now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. In other words, even though we're carnal and we're human, and people may look at us and see how imperfect we are, we should still be following what God says to do. So, again, emphasizing the fact that he wants us always to examine ourselves. And that is, of course, the first works there that he's referring to. Because those are the first works that we do. Go to Jude. Go to Jude, the first chapter. And he says the same thing. Now, there is this exhortation by the apostles all the way through the New Testament is by Peter and the others are, you know, to hang in there, to not take things for granted, to stick with what you believe, and to not, you know, drift away. He talks here, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you, verse 3, concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary, and he found it necessary because we're human and because we tend to relax and we tend to take it easy spiritually if we're not constantly examining ourselves. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered or once for all delivered to the saints. Because then he warns about certain ones that have crept in unawares, trying to twist things, and so on, and trying to deceive people. The thing is, we have to contend earnestly for what God has given us. We have to think about it. We have to examine ourselves. And we know in 1 Corinthians 11, which I won't go to because we read that every year at Passover, that is something that he requires us to do. We must examine ourselves and see and come to grips with the fact that we're very, very much in need, very much in need of the sacrifice of Christ. You don't get good enough to take the Passover. Some people think, I'm not good enough to take it. Well, that's good that you realize that, because now you're ready. Some people think I got to do these things to make myself so I can get good enough to do it. No, you have to realize you aren't good enough, that you and I need the sacrifice of Christ because of what we see when we examine ourselves. The problem is if we don't examine ourselves and we just go along, and we're not staying as close to God as we should, the first thing that begins to happen is we begin to drift back into the old human way, because most people in this world do not think of themselves as bad. Now, I made mistakes and I've done a few things wrong, but basically I'm a good person. And I don't deserve all these bad things that have been happening to me. I've heard people say this. Why is God letting this happen to me? I've been a good person. I've gone to Mass every week, or I've gone to church, or I didn't do bad things. They don't understand. They do not understand. And we don't want to slide into that, because that's human, to think of ourselves as good. And the further we get away from God, the more we tend to go in that direction. But staying close to God, we always are aware that we can't take credit for any spiritual thing that we've accomplished. It's because God has given us the help to do it. I've already mentioned Hebrews, the 6th chapter there, the basic doctrines, repentance and faith, and the constant reminder in the Bible to do, and I'm looking here at my watch, because last time I spoke on this, and I have changed my approach here on some of the scriptures I've used. Go back to the second chapter of Acts, and of course Acts in verse 2, or chapter 2 and verse 38 talks about repenting and being baptized and coming to see yourself and so on, because these people were cut to the heart and they wanted to know what to do, and he said to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. But I read through, and it was, I was doing a Brian Shaw, having a very difficult time reading through all the inspiring things in chapters 3, 4, and 5 that were happening in the church, which I already referred to, the fact that all these people were coming into the church at this time, and the growth and the power that God was showing. And the example here in chapter 3, and I was trying to emphasize the fact, this is an example on the other side of the coin of people who had not lost their first love. They all came into the church together. I mean, they were unified and they were totally fixated on following what God said. They were rejoicing in what they understood. They weren't taking credit for all the things that they had accomplished. They weren't doing that at all. And they were seeing the power of God because they were looking to God. And in chapter 3, where Peter in verse 6 says, silver and gold, you know, this is the man who was crippled from birth, I believe. He says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he immediately stood up. And then I told the example of Howard Clark in this time of the Church of God, back in the 50s. And the same thing happened. It wasn't quite as dramatic. And I've told you that story before, where this man was wounded in Korea and had his spine severed in a couple of places, total paraplegic from the neck down, sat in the front row out there in Pasadena at church every week with his red sweater on, in a wheelchair with his wife who had been his nurse. And he asked Dick Armstrong, this is about a month before Dick Armstrong was killed in the car accident, to anoint him on Sabbath afternoon. And the next morning, Howard Clark got up out of bed and walked out to the car and drove down to the campus and was walking around. Now, that was a pretty incredible thing. I knew Howard Clark personally. He was a very dynamic guy. You would not want to meet him on the battlefield. He had some pretty gruesome stories to tell about Korea. But he was a living example and something that I personally, you know, saw the results of, that God totally healed him, and he went down to the, I don't know what it would be, the Army thing where they paid out, he was on full disability. He said, I don't need disability anymore. I've been healed. No, you've been examined by four doctors, and you're a total paraplegic, I'm sorry. And they wouldn't stop paying him. So he walked out. It was just a pretty incredible thing. And this same kind of thing was happening here in the New Testament church. And that's when all the growth was taking place in the church. In today's times, lots of interesting things were transpiring. And Peter and John, of course, continued to preach, and they continued to do these things with God's power, and they kept reminding people that it wasn't their power that did this, but it was the power of God. They did not take any credit for themselves. They didn't let people bow down to them or do anything else. But they did it in the name of Jesus Christ. It talks about how they were filled with the Holy Spirit. But this is pretty interesting here in chapter 4, towards the end of the chapter. And this is when they had gone through various persecution. The leaders were very unhappy because they were preaching Christ, and all these things had transpired, and people were being healed, and all, you know, like I said, at the beginning of chapter 4, 5,000 more people were added, and then more people were added daily later on. The church was growing at an incredible rate. And he says here in verse 29 of chapter 4, now, Lord, look on their, they're all together and they're praying. All the church there was all together and they were all praying. He says, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Again, their whole attitude was giving God credit, asking God for power and help by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus Christ. And verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place that where they were was were assembled together was shaken, evidently an earthquake. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. That's the first love. That is this unity and the excitement that you can't put in words. And they had it, with no question. And God went on in verse 33, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And over in the next chapter, because you have Ananias and Sapphira, you always have that kind of problem, somebody trying to play the game, but we'll skip over that. And we'll get to verse 14. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on the beds and the couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude, in verse 16, gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. That's a pretty strong statement of the fruits that were going on. And so, finally, at the end of chapter 5, it says, and they were teaching daily in the temple in every house, and they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And, of course, they had the leaders against them and so on. But I thought this was such a contrast here. The first church mentioned there in chapter 2 of Revelation is told to go back and do the first works. They'd lost their first love. And then you could compare and go back here when the church first started to people who were infused with the Holy Spirit, who certainly hadn't lost their first love and were not sitting there taking credit, but totally looking to God, praying for His power, praying for His strength, and trying to follow Him in every way that they could. So we certainly want to continue to examine ourselves. I've seen the theme of many of our sermons here. We don't talk to each other generally about anything we're going to speak on, but I've seen God directing, inspiring us to focus and emphasize the need to go back to those basic things, to make sure that we stay close to God, that we don't get big-headed, that we don't take credit for ourselves, and that we stay close to God on a daily basis, that we don't relax. Because certainly, you know, we're not predicting time is short, but time can end for any of us, and that's the end for us. And so we have to be ready all the time, because we don't know when our life is going to end. And we'll be in the same situation of Noah and Moses and all the rest, waiting for the resurrection. Brethren, please try to keep that in mind, and please, in your prayers, ask God to help you examine yourself and not allow yourself to take credit for yourselves.